One of the mottos that I at least generally live my life by, not entirely, is moderation in all things. Now, that's not technically a biblical quote, although the principle of moderation is in Scripture. In fact, we're going to be looking at that today. It's actually drawn from a compilation of writings from a Greek poet and a Roman comic. I can't even imagine or fathom what a Roman comic looked like several hundred years B.C. I'm sure it doesn't look anything like we know it today. But in our modern times, fastly so, moderation is often derided. It is seen as those who are fence sitters or those that are unable to take a side. As soon as you say that someone is a moderate, do we see them as floating aimlessly between two choices? But the definition of moderation is quite different than that. It actually means to avoid extremes. It means to be temperate, sober, disciplined, and cautiously intentional, or we might say not rash. Moderation, a life of moderation, demands a well thought out and reasoned approach to life, which doesn't really set well in our present culture of hasty and ill-conceived conduct, where a rational avoidance of extremes actually seems to many as being something that is weak. Because nowadays, if we're not up in arms about something, then we certainly must not care about anything. But our modern culture is not the model of truth for believers. That's not what we follow ourselves. Faith that is rooted in the Word of God and lived out in our culture is ours to follow. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We finished up verse 4 2 weeks ago. We're going to go and focus on verse 5 as we continue through the book of Philippians. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crowned, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, if you're reading from the ESV today or the NASB today, then you'll notice that the word moderation is not there. It's not an odd thing to have other English words used. But the primary reason for this is that the Greek word epiikes is a word that is hard to translate into English and is translated in the New Testament by a multitude of English words, but there isn't one that seems to fully capture what it means. One commentator noted that there are 13 different English words used to translate that word alone in the New Testament. Now, my opinion, for what that's worth, and that's all it's worth is whatever comes from me, is that two of those words out of the 13 that have been used best encompass all of the others. One of those is the one used right here in the King James, the word moderation, and the other is the word reasonableness, which is used in the ESV. Now, 2 weeks ago, when I was in here last week, when we were in verse 4, we noted that when it says rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, that the word rejoicing in the Greek, the word kairo, isn't talking about having some sort of an emotional celebration. So this is not about throwing a party and everybody's happy and jumping up and down and there's music going on and things are happening. The word kairo in the Greek means to have a glad sense of well-being or joy that brings a calm delight to the soul. We talked about the fact that This type of rejoicing at its core is the worship of God. And it expresses confidence. It's the reason that it exists. It expresses confidence in God's sovereign control over all things. And so it is the exercise of faith that things are in our lives, regardless of how they seem, that things are as they should be. And a heart that rejoices in that way in God leads a life of moderation, leads a life trusting God, a life that is temperate, sober, disciplined, and a well thought out life. It is a life that is lived knowing how to be angry, Ephesians 4:26, and sin not. A life that knows, James 1:20, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The life that avoids the extremes of politics and cultural reactions, or everyday reactions in our own homes, with our own wives or husbands, with our own children, with our own co-workers. It doesn't matter where we are at all. And the reason for that is because God, we know and we believe, is still seated on his throne, and that men can plan their ways, Proverbs 19, but God directs their steps. The life of moderation is a life that seeks the fruit of the Spirit, not of the flesh. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and read what the fruit of the Spirit is. Verses 22 through 26. After going up to the works of the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, witchcraft, hatred, variance, all these different things, envies, murders, drunkenness, it comes down in verse 22 to the fruit of the Spirit, and it names these things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, when you read through this list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you might be moved to picture some sort of a quiet, monastic type of life. People walking around with their hands folded in front of them, quiet and simply saying nice, kind things all the time. But let me make this very clear. Don't think for a minute that moderation in life lacks passion or power or action that's appropriate and God honoring. Love, for instance, speaks the truth at all times. The word says, let's put away lying and speak truth one to another. Now, it does so with words of grace, of course. In other words, not harshly, not in any intent meaning to harm someone. But still, love speaks the whole truth, regardless of what might need to be said in the process of that, or to whom one might have to say it. Meekness is a word that means having power under control. We think of meekness and we think of weakness, and they are not synonymous at all. In fact, the epitome of meekness is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 11:29, he describes himself by saying this, "Learn of me," he says, "for I am meek and lowly." Yet the contrary perception of man is quite different of what that actually meant in the life of Jesus. He was not that quiet, laid-back, long-haired hippie dude on your calendar. He spoke and acted with authority and with clarity and sometimes quite forcefully. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let's read a few of these things that Jesus himself said, in case you're thinking that he's someone other than he might be. Starting in verse 13 in John chapter 2. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting in the temple. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. I don't care who you are. That's aggressive behavior, isn't it? That's aggressive conduct by anyone's standards. He made a whip and went in and turned over all the tables and dumped over all the money onto the ground and drove out the money changers and the sheep and everything they were selling. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. I don't have a number of verses I'm going to read here. We're going to start in verse 13. Just to give you a flavor of him speaking to the Pharisees, starting in verse 13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that enter that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the more the child of hell than yourselves. So let's jump over to verse 24. Woe unto you, or he says, you blind guys, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you make clean the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. He goes on to call them whitewashed sepulchres. Could he be any more plain spoken? Is that the picture you had of Jesus growing up? In fact, the normal picture out there, a biblical picture, is that in the Old Testament, God came across as some sort of a lightning bolt throwing, angry guy who was simply beating up on everybody, and Jesus came along and said, Dad, calm down, please, because you're getting out of control, and he brings grace and peace and truth. And let me tell you what they are. They're the same. Jesus is God. He agrees with his Father 100% in everything that he does. The Trinity is in perfect union with itself. This is not the truth. Jesus wasn't some monastic floating around the earth with his hands folded, just saying kind things. He spoke the truth in a way that honored his Father when it was right to do. Meekness is controlled. It's not an outburst. It's controlled and submitted to God. But it's not silent, nor is it passionless. John 2 and Matthew 23 are not divorced as well from John 5, verses 19 and 30. We're not going to read those, but there the Lord says, listen, I do everything I see my Father doing. In 19 and in verse 30, he says, I act in a way that obeys my Father as though I have no will of my own. He says, I have no will of my own, but my Father's will. So that everything that Jesus did from one end to the other was done according to the will of his Father, to please his Father, which would include John 2 and Matthew 23. The distinction with Jesus that often is not made with ourselves is that he was passionate for his Father and not for himself. Usually our outbursts come because we're angry about something that has something to do with ourselves. We're not passionate for the things of God as much as we're passionate for our own reputation and the things that we feel we might be suffering. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, one of my favorite sections of Scripture, one I remind myself of all the time. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19. It says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, the things that you do wrong, that you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you do what's right and you suffer for that and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He trusted him who judges righteously. Moderation always sufficiently pauses in what it's doing to seek God's will before acting, so that it's not acting out of its own will for its own end and purposes. It's not driven by anger. It's not driven by fear or anxiety or bitterness, even though we're not exempt from any of these emotions. That's why Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be you angry." It's saying right there that you're not going to stop yourself from feeling the emotion of anger, but it follows, it says, but don't give in to that emotion. Sin not. We're not exempt from any of these emotions, but we must not follow the direction they're taking us. This is what Paul is saying, I believe, in Romans 7:25, where he says, the flesh simply desires the law of sin. My body wants sinful things. But he says, but my mind will serve God's laws. I will not allow my flesh to have its way. There's not a person sitting here or a person standing here that hasn't had, on a regular basis, the worst thoughts come into your mind. Here you are, here I am up here preaching to you, and I can tell you that in the course of a week, especially generally when behind the wheel of a car, horrible thoughts come into my mind. I think, well, I do funerals. I could just run over the guy in front of me and get rid of his phone. But I don't do that. We have all kinds of bad thoughts come into our mind, don't we? But we're not to follow through on those thoughts. We're to put them where? We're to put them to death. To feel something is not sin, but it must be what the Bible calls mortified right away. And moderation pauses to execute the flesh so that we don't serve it. Philippians 4:5 continues saying that our moderation should be apparent to others. Known, the word known there, ganosko, means to be perceived by all men, not declared by us. It's not saying that your moderation should be made known by you drawing attention to yourself. It's not saying, look at me, how I live a moderate life, why don't you live this way? Perception means that without saying a word, people see this lifestyle in you. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what with it? And tell you what a great job you're doing? No, it says, and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, if we're getting the credit for the things that we do, then we're probably doing something quite wrong. Right here in 1 Peter still, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let me tell you, works that glorify God tend to infuriate the lost, because they testify of someone who's greater doing something great in us. And those works also testify against them. But it should be what we're doing, not the wagging of our fingers or the condemnation of our words, but that we live a right life in front of them. To do what? To get them mad at us? No. To honor God. To draw attention to ourselves? No. to honor the Lord. John 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Jesus is very clear here in 18 through 21. He says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. We are not greater than the one that we serve. And because the world is at enmity against God, they are at enmity against us as well. We are the ambassadors of Christ in this world." 2 Corinthians 5:20. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "We proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever we do, we are to do in word or deed in his name," which means to do it to honor him and to glorify him. Now, verse 5 in Philippians 4 ends with Paul saying, "The Lord is at hand." And it would be pretty easy to run past this little section of this verse, but it is indeed significant. At hand is the word engus, and it means near in space or time. But the idea that's being conveyed is that God is present with us at all times. The Lord isn't calling us to a life of faith and obedience and submission and moderation and then leaving us hanging out there to face all of the backlash that can often come from that on our own. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And in the Greek construction, that says, "I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you." It's emphatic that the Lord will always, at all times, be with us. Life of moderation swims upstream from the norm of society. In our current time, it is often indeed in disdained. When yelling has replaced dialogue, any sort of a rational biblical view is then rejected. I've always said when we're talking with others about the Lord, we can either build a boxing ring and fight. What happens when you're fighting? Well, you're trying to keep yourself from getting hit. At the same time, you're simply trying to land punches and defeat your opponent. I don't think that's a right way to go about it. Or we can set a table and have a dialogue. And that dialogue can get pretty heated. But what's the difference at that table? Is that we're pleading for Christ. We're not trying to defeat our opponent. We're trying to bring Christ to bear in their lives. Those are very different things. We live in a time when everybody just wants to yell at each other. Finding good dialogue is getting harder and harder to do. And we can feel pretty alone at times just by voicing clearly what we believe about something. And I mean not when we intrude into a conversation, but when we're asked. I've had people come to me and say, "Well, what do you think about this?" or "What do you think about that?" And I've learned to say, "I'm not sure you're going to like my answer. Are you sure you want to hear it?" And set the table the best I can for them to at least hear what I've got to say. Often it turns out better than I anticipated. Sometimes it doesn't matter how I go about it. I'm just going to be at the end of that looking at somebody who wants to just tell me off. We might feel pretty alone at times, but I assure you right now that we are never really alone. When God calls us to this life of faith and obedience, of submission and moderation. He walks with us. He carries us, in fact. He's not just there in a supporting role. He's there in the role that gives us everything we need to walk rightly in this life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Paul reflecting back when he was on the road as a missionary, and he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. Listen to Paul. At my first answer, when he first answered this riotous crowd that was being led by Alexander, at my first answer, he says, no man stood with me, since I was standing all by myself. But all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Listen to 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now when Paul says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, what does that mean? Because Paul was stoned and left for dead. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten three times with a cat of nine tails. And yet he lived through all of those and continued on in ministry until when? Until the time that he was finally delivered by his execution to be with the Lord. The Lord delivered him. In an odd sort of way, at least sometimes, being alone may be the best place in order to sense God's presence at times. I think perhaps in some situations, not in all of them, I'm always grateful to have my brothers and sisters around me, but perhaps in some situations anyway, when we have too much support, we depend too much on those around us. And when God has placed us on our own, we must totally depend upon him. Because that's where we need to be anyway, depending upon him. The Lord made himself known to Paul and strengthened him by grace. Psalm 27, written by King David, verses 10 through 14. David speaks of this very thing when he makes these statements. He says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in thy plain path because of my enemies. When the two people that I depend on the most in life, my mother and my father, won't even stand up for me, the Lord will take me up. 12, he says, deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted. It was a hard thing that I was going through, and I would have fainted in the midst of it, he says, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, unless I knew and was assured of God's goodness in my life going through all this. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, this from King David, whose back was quite often pushed against the wall. Peter, on the other hand, boasted of himself that he would always have Jesus' back. He says, though everyone forsakes you, I will never forsake you. And in Matthew 26:33, when that day came, where was Peter to be found? He ran, lied about knowing Jesus, and hid himself away out of fear. We cannot do in the strength of our own human will what only the Lord can do for us and in us. And he will do that. Now, when we see the setting that's created in verses 4 and 5 in Philippians, when we see this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, when we see the fact that we can indeed trust, have a calm delight in the fact that God is in sovereign control of all things and seated on his throne, and the threatenings of men have no power against the power of our God, then we can feel that rejoicing in our heart, and we can take the time to live a thought-out, well-rationed life of moderation, turning to the Word of God to find the direction that we need to go and how we need to respond and what we need to do, and not just to our emotions, not just to the heat of the moment, but to the Word of God. Then the rest of chapter 4 becomes more clear. If we're trusting in the sovereignty of God and living that God-honoring life of moderation, then we can not be full of cares in verse 6, but turn everything over by prayer with thanksgiving to God, making our requests made known unto him. Then we'll be able to understand the peace of God, which passes all understanding. That'll keep our hearts and our minds through Jesus. And then we can give our thoughts over to the things that are true and honest and pure and just, things that are lovely and of good report and virtuous, the things that are praiseworthy. And we can think on these things instead of being overwhelmed by all of the stresses and pressures of this life. And then those things which we have learned and received and heard and seen in me, we can begin to actually live out in our lives, and the God of peace will be with us. The practical side of verses 4 and 5, that's what flows from the rest of verse 6 through the rest, really, chapter 4. The practical side. That's where we're going to tread next week as we begin to kind of close down on this book of Philippians. So keep me in prayer while I'm doing my studies, that as God hopefully enlightens me, I can bring that here and overflow here with you, that I would never bring anything to bear that I couldn't find in the Word of God. So for that, I'm grateful for what he's taught me, and I'm grateful for what he's teaching all of us. All right, let's bow our heads. As I close with prayer, this is our Communion Sunday for those of you that are visiting today.